This morning we're going to look at a marvelous, marvelous passage, and I really cannot overstate the importance of this passage. It is perhaps the greatest, most inclusive passage in the entire New Testament on the subject of worldliness. And we as Christians are always battling the world. There's a never-ending battle with the world and with the flesh and with the devil. But we're going to talk about worldliness this morning, and the title of my sermon is The Love God Hates. 1 John 2, verses 12 to 17. And prayerfully with me, let's pray and ask God to speak to us through his word and through this very important passage. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your provision, for your goodness and your mercy to us. We pray that you would continue to guide us as a church and provide for us as a church, for its outreaches, for its ministries. And Lord, that you would be glorified in this congregation. May we work together in unity and harmony for your glory. And Lord, I thank you for the eager hearts that are here to hear the word, to learn the word, and to grow through the word, and to be changed by the word. And we ask that the Spirit of God would take the word of God and transform the child of God into the image of the Son of God. We long to be more like Jesus. We long to be free from the world and its affections and lust. We long to be devoted unto you. We long to be spiritually minded. We long, Lord, to walk in the light as you are in the light. We long to conduct ourselves as you would in this world. And so, Lord, speak to us and humble us and break us and make us and transform us by your Spirit through the power of your word. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. And we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. And everyone agreeing said, amen. I want you to follow me as I read our text, and we'll go back and examine it phrase by phrase, beginning in verse 12. John says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, verse 14, because you have known him that is from the beginning. And I've written unto you, young men, again, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust or desires of the flesh, the lust or desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Did you know that there is actually a love that God hates? Even though John says in this epistle, God is love, there is a love that God hates. The love that God hates, we see here in verse 15, is the love of the world. Love not the world. In the Greek, it is an imperative or a command. This is not optional. We are commanded in God's word not to love, and the word love is interesting. It's the word agopea, tied in with the word agape or agape. Do not agape affectionately, longingly, sacrificially love the world. And John tells us why we should not love the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It is mutually exclusive to love the world and say that I love God. You cannot love God and be loving the world at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. So the Bible tells us in Psalm 97, verse 10, great verse to write down, by the way, Psalm 97, verse 10, that if you love the Lord, you must what? Hate evil. Same as hating the world. If you love God, you must hate evil. God is holy and righteous. And it has the positive, the negative. Fully righteous, hating what is evil. And if we're going to be like God, we have to have that same holy hatred, that righteous indignation for that which is evil. Now, in our text, I want you to listen very carefully. I've explained it on Sunday mornings. One of my goals is for you to learn the Bible. Kind of a novel idea, right? That when you come to church, you actually learn something. A lot of people leave church. What did you learn today? I don't know. What did the pastor preach about? I don't know. It was good, but I don't remember it, you know. I want you to remember, to retain, and I want you to learn and grow in your knowledge of God's word. So I want to set the context and explain the background for verses 12 to 17. Verses 12 to 17 of 1 John 2 are interesting verses. They are parenthetical to 1 John. John stops or pauses in the flow of his theme and his purpose and design, and he kind of deviates for a few verses to deal with something that he felt important or necessary. So you need to understand that verses 12 to 17 are a brief parenthetical section. John has just given us two moral tests. If you remember last Sunday, verse 3, there was the moral test of obedience. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We saw that if you really know God, you are a commandment keeper. You obey his word. That's the mark or the birthmark of a true believer. Then the second test that John gave to us was the social test of love, verse 9. John says, he that saith that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. So you have the social test of love and the moral test of obedience. Those are two birthmarks of the true child of God, obedient to God's word, seeking to do God's will, and loving your brothers and loving others. Now, he's introduced the theme of love, and he's challenged these people to really test themselves to see whether they're in the faith. But John's concern with this parenthesis is that he has given his readers the impression that he thinks that they are in darkness, or that he doubts the reality of their salvation. And what it is not the readers that he doubts, but it's the faith of the false teachers that he doubts. So his concern is this, listen carefully, that the readers of this letter would be overly critical of themselves and say, I don't know if I'm saved. Or John doesn't believe that we're saved, or John's questioning that we're saved. John is saying, no, that's not what I'm questioning. I'm not questioning your salvation. I'm questioning the salvation and the faith of the Gnostic heretics, the false teachers. But I do want you to examine to see whether you are in the faith. There's two extremes that we can go to. We can have a false confidence, or we can lack assurance. God wants us to have assurance, but it's dangerous to have a false confidence. So we need to do a little soul searching and a little self-examination. But we need to be careful that we do not become too critical. And as I thought about this the last couple Sundays, I'm thinking, well, I hope I'm not discouraging any here on Sunday that are true Christians into thinking that they are not saved. That's the last thing I would want to do. But on the other hand, I wouldn't want to encourage someone who is not truly saved into thinking that they are going to heaven when in reality they are not. We're going to be going through this epistle. It's going to be challenging our faith. We're going to be looking at the birthmarks of a true believer. But what it should have as an effect upon you is bring assurance and bring confidence. I am a child of God. And if you're not a child of God in reality, I pray that God's Spirit speaks to you and convicts you and draws you to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. So John gives us two short digressions. Here's how this text breaks down. He first declares his assurance of their, his readers, spiritual state in verses 12 to 14. He gives them his assurance. I believe that you are truly saved. Calls them little children, calls them fathers, calls them young men. But he challenges them, secondly, that they as believers are not to love the world, verses 15 to 17. So this parenthesis has two sections. It has the statement of John's assurance, verse 12 to 14. And then secondly, it has the warning or the command not to love the world. His purpose is to give assurance to the genuine Christian and to rob the counterfeit of false assurance. Now let's look at these two sections this morning. First of all, verses 12 to 14, and we want to look at his assurance about the church. Now I've purposely chosen not to have any notes on the screen behind me this morning because I want you to follow in your Bible. I believe the text itself is a good enough outline, and we don't need to look anywhere else. I want you to follow me very closely in your Bible. Notice beginning in verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, again, he repeats it, because you have known the Father. I've written unto you. Now he changes the tense from I write to I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, I want to confess to you that as long as I have studied 1 John, I have never really felt I had an understanding of these verses. Until I believe a little bit now, hope and pray that I've begun to grasp them. And if you read 10 commentaries, you'll find all 10 commentaries saying, these are challenging verses. What is John saying? What's going on here? And there are so many different concepts and ideas about what John's trying to convey. I do believe it's important to understand that John is trying to reaffirm his readers, I don't question your salvation. I know you're saved. And that's basically what John is saying here. I know that you are newly born ones. I know that you're mature in the faith, your fathers. And I know that you are strong Christians and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the world. So before John launches back into his commands and his exhortations and his challenges, he wants to comfort God's people. I like comfort. Don't you like comfort? I like to be encouraged. Don't you like to be encouraged? So John goes over these three areas of Christian maturity. John has no doubts but that his readers have been born into God's family. You know something about a family, and I thank the Lord for my family, my wife, my kids, and what a joy as our family grows, and we have one grandson expecting our second grandchild, and you know what a blessing that is. But you know, in any family, you have different levels of maturity. You have those that are older and more mature. You have the middle age. You have the young ones, and it's great to have all the ages in the family at all different levels, and again, to have a baby in the house and to see it cry and hear it cry and, you know, and hunger for milk and nourishment, to see him grow and to coo and to smile. The other day I said, Connor, you want to go to the beach with Grandpa? Man, the dude lit up. I said, you want to go surfing, Connor? Yeah. He got so stoked. That's my boy. And then I said, you want to go get a big chocolate donut? He goes, got so stoked. In any family, you have all the different age groups. And so in God's family, this is God's family. This is a local church, but we are God's family. And we have fathers, and we have little children, and we have young men. They come in all these different groups in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, how are we to view these groups? Well, he's not talking about their physical ages. He's not talking about physically old and young and middle age. He's talking about the stages in their spiritual development. For God's family, like our human family, has members of different spiritual maturity. Now, if you notice, and what makes this a challenge is that the little children are mentioned twice, the fathers are mentioned twice, and the young men are mentioned twice. And then there are statements made about each one. Most of what John said was about the young men, but he repeats what he says about the little children and the fathers, and then he adds some to the young men. And the order is interesting. He starts with the little children, then he has the fathers, then he has the young men. Did you notice that? I don't know if you noticed that. We would think that it would be little children, young men, and then fathers. They would fall more of a chronological, logical order. John doesn't do that. Some feel that what John is doing here, and I think there's some credence to this, that John is actually calling them all little children, that they're God's people, and that he's only given us two categories, that of the young men and the fathers. That's possible. But let's look at them individually. First, there is the little children. The word is in the Greek, technon. It means born once. The word literally means little children. One word in the Greek, technon, means born once. He says to them that your sins are forgiven, verse 12, and that they are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, this is something all Christians, no matter what spiritual maturity level you are at, all share in common. Did you know all Christians have their sins forgiven? Praise God. And all Christians have their sins forgiven for his name's sake. You know, the first consciousness that you have as a Christian of being a child of God is a sense of sins forgiven. Do you remember when you first got saved? When you first got saved, you weren't all excited about predestination. You weren't all excited about the theological doctrine of justification by faith. You were just elated that your sins are forgiven. You're just, hey, I'm forgiven. Hallelujah. God has washed my slate clean. And that's that first consciousness that everyone has as a newly born one, that my sins are forgiven. And sadly, as we grow in the Lord, we lose that freshness of remembering what it was like to have your sins forgiven. And I have to solemnly confess to you, there are times that I try to mentally go back and revive my heart in remembering what it was when I first experienced the forgiveness of God. You know, this is no exaggeration, but for the first couple of weeks, I cried every day. I just cried every day. I took long walks. I'd take a bike ride. I'd get away alone. I just sat there and cried. I just cried. My sins are forgiven. I was so overwhelmed. And I felt this weight lift off my shoulders and that God had washed me and made me clean. And it was just such an awesome thing. And then as you mature a little bit and grow a little bit and you begin to experience trials, Remember when you were a baby Christian and things started to go wacko and you didn't know what was going on and you went to church and found someone older in the Lord and said, "What's happening? Have I lost my salvation? Am I no longer a Christian?" They said, "No, you need to know that Christian life has trials." Trials. "Well, tell me about it. What's that?" And you begin to understand that there's a devil and he's trying to destroy you and God's trying to mature you and try you, stretch you and cause you to grow. And you begin to walk by faith and not feeling, and you didn't have the emotions that maybe you once had, and you need to get grounded in the Word and to grow. And it's not the honeymoon that it was at the beginning. Do you love God any less? No, you grow to love Him more. But you're maturing. It's not all about you. One thing about little babies, discovering this again with my grandson, they pretty much think about themselves. Baby selfishness. Baby selfishness. You know, they're a baby. Every little need they have, wah, wah. We've given them a nickname, Krabby Pants. Cries about everything, you know. He's still a cool guy, though. They're self-centered. They're babies. What do you expect? Now, if someone were, you know, 45, 50 years old, wah, 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 crying about everything. Wow, slap that dude, man. What's the matter with him? Wah, baby. I mean, when you're only 6 weeks old, you expect to be a wham baby, right? You wouldn't, you know, yell at a baby because they're crying. They're a baby. So John writes to the young children, the little ones, the born ones. And he said, "You have your sins forgiven." And they've been forgiven for His namesake. And then thirdly, "You have known the Father." If you jump down to verse 13, you got to kind of piece it all together. He says, "You have known the Father." Literally, "You have come to know God as Father." Another early consciousness for a newly born one is what? Abba, Father. You're overwhelmed with it. I'm a child of God. God is my Father. And you just cry out to God as your Father. Newly born ones. And then secondly, there's the fathers. Verse 13. "You have known Him that is from the beginning." You've known God as your Father. This is a reference to God the Father. And they have ripened in their knowledge over the years of walking with God. And thank God for those Christians that have walked with God faithfully over the years and have grown deeper and deeper and deeper in their knowledge of God and their relationship to God. And if you're a newly born one, you shouldn't neglect those fathers in the faith. You should glean from them and learn to mentor, be mentored by them, and to follow their modeling as they walk with God. So there's the mature ones. And then the focus seems to be on the young men. They're in the prime of life, verse 14. They're fighting the battles. Young men go to war. They fight the battles. They have the strength. Notice he says this about the young men, verse 14. He says, "You are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Now notice these three things. First of all, you are strong. It is the natural virtue of young men. Again, I have to admit, as I get old, I think, I'm actually getting old. This is weird. It's actually happened. You know, you just wake up one day and you're an old guy, you know. It's just like, what happened here? This is weird. Remember when you were like 21, guys? Remember when you were 21? You could run faster than a speeded bullet, jump higher than a building, you know, a locomotive. You remember when you just felt, I remember a time in my life where literally when I felt like I was invincible. You know, if a train hit me, I just bounce off, you know. I can surf a big wave. If it holds me down, you know, I can handle it, you know. And The waves are over a foot high. I just sit on the beach and drink coffee, you know. Look at them now. And you remember when you just felt invincible? I mean, you could stay up all night. You could go all day. You could work hard. You're just, you know, it's just like, now you can't get out of bed. It's just kind of, you know, part of being a young man, you're strong. But here he's speaking spiritually. Note that John didn't say, be strong. He wasn't exhorting them to be strong. They are strong. Remember, he's trying to give them that assurance that I do believe that you're saved. You are strong. Now, why were they strong? The answer, verse 14, the word of God abides in you. You could preach a whole sermon on that concept. The reason for their strength, word of God abides in you. Spiritually strong. They weren't strong in themselves. And let me make a statement that I think is true and very important. No one spiritually is strong in and of or by themselves. Anybody that is spiritually strong because the Word of God abides in them. It's God's strength in them and through them. It's not their strength. You can't take credit for it. Physical strength can be of your own doing. You work hard, you exercise, eat right, you can become strong. And spiritual strength is something God works in your heart. You surrender and you yield and let God work in you, and you store God's word in your heart, and you become strong. But they're strong because the word of God abides in them. I wonder if John wasn't thinking of Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to God's word. Young men, hide God's word in your heart. Young Christians, middle-aged Christians, hide God's word in your heart. And then because of this, they had overcome the wicked one. They have overcome the wicked one. This introduces us to the passage of love not the world. The Christian life is not just enjoying forgiveness of our sins, the fellowship of knowing God, but it's also fighting the enemy. You got that? It's almost like John in these three classes of Christians or age groups of Christians, it's almost like he's giving us a picture of the Christian life. Starts with the joy of sins forgiven, knowing Him, as you grow in the Lord. And then you move into the young man stage where you're doing battle and you're learning the Word and studying the Scriptures and you're grounded in the Word. You overcome the wicked one. And then you reach the Father stage when you know Him intimately and deeply. And you continue to walk with God. And your life is like a fruitful vine. It brings blessings to others. So the Christian life is fellowship, it's forgiveness, and it's fighting the enemy. And through the power of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, they have overcome Satan. Remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness? And each temptation that Satan brought, how did Jesus answer him? It is what? Written. Hiding God's word in your heart is the way by which, and this is going to tie in with our next section now. Listen carefully. It's going to be the way by which we win the war over worldliness. How do I win the war over worldliness? By hiding God's word in my heart, by being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So John moves from his assurance of their salvation to his appeal to the church. John moves from his assurance of salvation to his appeal to the church. And these verses, I believe, should be memorized by every Christian. I really do. I believe every Christian ought to put to memory these verses. Find a translation that you're comfortable with. Find a translation that you like. Make a photocopy of the text. Put it on the refrigerator. Put it on your dashboard. Be careful when you're driving. Don't be reading it then. Wait till the stoplight. Read it. Meditate on it. Mill over it. Hide it in your heart and memorize it. Verse 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and by the way, verse 16 is the reason here that we are not to love the world because of what is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides for what? Forever. Isn't that awesome? It's always a challenge to do exposition on a text so deep and so profound. I pretty much concluded that everything in the Bible is summarized in the Christian life in these verses. It's all about loving God with all your heart and your soul and your strength and your mind. And it's all about not loving the world. It's all about getting victory over the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The whole New Testament and its exhortation to be heavenly minded and spiritual minded and to live by faith is in this text. The concepts of not loving the world. Now, this verse starts with a command. He gives first the command in verse 15. Love not the world. Stop right there. That is, in the Greek, what's called an imperative. It's a command. In other words, it could be translated, you are not to love the world. Don't love the world. Stop loving the world. Now, as I pointed out, the word love is the word agapeo. We're not to have a agape love for the world. Now, why are we commanded to not love the world? And write these notes down. I want to give you three reasons we're not to love the world. Number one, because of what the world is. Why shouldn't we love the world? If we're going to be commanded not to love the world, we need to know what the world is. And that's reason number one, because of what the world is. Notice it in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, what do we mean by the world? This may seem elementary to some, but it's important to understand. The word world is the Greek word kosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. John first used the word in chapter 2, verse 2, but now in these three verses, he uses it six times. Do you notice from verse 15 to 17, the repetition of the word world, 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 world. And it's important that you understand what the word world means and how John intended to use this word cosmos. The Greek word cosmos basically denotes order or arrangement in its root meaning. And this will shed some light on this word and understanding it in this passage. It denotes order or arrangement. It's the opposite of chaos. Our English word cosmetic or cosmetics come from it. If you put cosmetics on, you want it not to look chaotic, right? You ever seen any woman use cosmetics and it's chaotic cosmetics? You want it to be cosmetics, you know. It should have a little order to it. And that's the root meaning. It means to arrange in order. It came to denote the idea of an ordered system. It was used by John in three basic ways. It was used for the universe in John chapter 1, verse 10, where John there was speaking of Jesus coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. It speaks of the created universe. So the word is used for the created world around us, the sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, the birds, the mountains, your dog in the backyard. They're all part of the world. Second way the word was used is in John 3:16, the world of men or mankind. For God so loved the what? World, that he gave his only begotten son. He's not talking about the moon, the sun, the stars, the trees, the plants, the birds, your dog. He's talking about the world of mankind, people. God so loved the world, sinful human beings. And then there's a third way the word world is used, and this is how John uses it in this text, and that is the word is used to convey the idea of an evil world system. The evil world system apart from God, organized under the dominion of Satan and not God. So the word cosmos or cosmo, the idea of organized system, came to mean the evil world system apart from God. Now, at this point, we could spend several weeks talking about the world in that sense. So much of the usage in the New Testament is conveying that idea, the evil world system, the way the world does things apart from God. But let me show you one verse in 1 John. Turn to chapter 5, verse 19. John 5, 19, John says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness." The whole world, the whole cosmos, lies in wickedness. Literally translated, that would be, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. Satan is known as the prince and the power of the air. He's known as the god of this world, this evil world system, this cosmos. And the whole system lies in the lap of Satan. Go back with me to chapter 2. So we're not talking about the created universe. Christians are to love the world. You know, there's nothing wrong with loving your tree. Oh, I love that tree. It's beautiful. You walk out in the fall and your leaves are changing color on the tree. You don't go, "Rebuke you, devil. You demonic tree." Now, there are some cats that I wonder about in my neighborhood, you know. I think they're under the evil world system. But I mean, you look at the mountains that God has created. Look at the ocean that God has made. You look at the sun and the moon and the stars. And the other morning, just such a beautiful sunrise that the moon hung over the mountains and the stars came out. And it's just beautiful. I mean, this is my Father's world. Nor are we to hate the world of mankind. As Christians, sometimes we almost begin to despise sin. Look at them, sinners. Wicked, vile, wretched sinners going to hell. Oh, man, I mean, they're sinners. Sinners do what sinners do, sin. What do you expect them to do? They need to get saved. And we get this attitude toward unbelieving people like, you know, "Wow, look at that, they're drinking beer." Ha, 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 ha. Whatever. I mean, they're living like sinners. I had a friend the other day that was just griping something awful about the people he worked with. And I just said, you know what? You're working with unbelievers. They're not saved. God planted you there to be a light. Don't gripe about them. Pray for them. Seek to win them to Jesus. What do you expect them to do? They're heathens. You need to love your enemies. But when it comes to the evil world system, and we're going to look at what that is in more detail, we are not to love the evil world system. James Boyce says, while John says that Christians are not to love the world or anything in the world, he is not thinking so much of the material things as he is of the attitudes that lie behind the materialism. Let me say this. Worldliness is more of an attitude than an action. One of the big mistakes that we've made in the church is we judge people's actions to be worldly, but only God knows the heart. Worldliness is an attitude. It's not an action. And you can have somebody that's all straight-laced and all perfect and never does anything that you think is worldly, but in their heart, man, they are so worldly. They are so filled with evil and worldliness and carnality and pride and arrogance. That's worldliness. I do believe that it will manifest itself, but we need to be careful and realize that it's an attitude. John knows that, as we should all know, that a person without worldly goods can be just as materialistic as a person who has worldly goods. John is actually thinking of selfish ambition, pride, the love of success or flattery or other such characteristics. Someone translates this, "Do not court the intimacy and the favor of unchristian world around you. Do not take its customs for your laws. Do not adapt its ideals, nor covet its prize. Do not seek its fellowship or its life." The NES or the NEB translates it, "Do not set your hearts on the godless world or anything in it." You can be poor and be worldly. You can be rich and be worldly, it's an attitude. Charles Erdman translates this, or says about this, excuse me, "We are not to court the world's favors, nor to follow its customs, nor to adopt its maxims, nor to covet its prizes." You're not to covet its favors, follow its customs, adopt its maxims, nor covet its prizes. Yet I do believe that this is one of the most common problems in the church today. Worldliness. We want to be like the world. We want to be recognized and acknowledged. We want its favors. We adapt its philosophies, its methods, and its ways. And we no longer are any effect on the world because we are just like the world. One of the biggest problems in the church today is worldliness. In the individual Christian and in the church, we have churches that have worldly philosophies of ministry. They use worldly methods and gimmicks to do ministry rather than prayer and faith and sacrifice, trusting in God. Now, there's nothing wrong with having contemporary methods, but they need to be consistent with God's word. And they can't be worldly in motivation. What is motivating you to do what you do in ministry? What is motivating you to do and do what you do in church work? Why do you sing on the platform? Why do you do your ushering? Why do you teach in Sunday school? Why do you put money in the offering plate? You can do that with a worldly heart, with a worldly motivation. You do it for recognition. You do it for, you know, credit. And you don't do it for God. And you do it with a worldly motive. So much of what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount was worldliness. You're not to be like them. They love to have the praises of men. They love to be seen of men. They love to be recognized by men. And it's heartbreaking to me that so much of the church today has become worldly in its methods and its philosophy and style of ministry. And Christians that are no different than the world. It's an attitude of the heart. But note that John makes it clear, verse 15, we need to move on. John makes it clear that the love for the world and the love for God are mutually exclusive. A love for the world and a love for God are mutually exclusive. James says it like this in chapter 4, verse 4, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. What do you think the scriptures mean when it says the Spirit of God has placed within us his Spirit, which he envies over? God wants your heart. God wants your love. And when you love the world, you are doing spiritual adultery. You've turned away from God unto the world. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. You cannot love the world or God. Verse 15, they are mutually exclusive. So why should we not love the world? Because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. You can't do both. Let me give you reason number two. Why we should not love the world? Because of what the world does. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. A worldly attitude leads to worldly actions. And he's talking about the attitude of the heart that manifests itself in these three areas. Here's a description of what the world does. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh is the passions of our sinful, fallen nature. The word lust means desires. The desires of my Adamic nature, as you would, my sinful flesh. It's not talking about my body appetites or my physical drives. There's nothing wrong with being hungry. There's nothing wrong with being thirsty. There's nothing sinful or wrong about the body needing sleep. But gluttony is sinful. Drunkenness is sinful. Laziness is sinful. There's nothing sinful in and of itself with the sex drive. A fornication is sinful. Adultery is sinful. Sexual immorality is sinful. So what John is referring to is the sinful usage of our body's functions and drives. That Satan wants you to pervert those natural God-given drives into a base, ungodly usage. The lust of the flesh or the desires of the flesh. The lust of the eyes are your possessions. The Bible says, thou shalt not covet. Not only do we desire with our sinful carnal appetites, covetousness, but we lust with the eyes. You got to be careful on what you see and what you look at and guarding your eye gate. Achan saw the Babylonian garment and he lusted after it and he took it and hid it in his tent and brought destruction on himself and his whole family and brought defeat to the nation of Israel. So we have these base desires we see with our eyes. And then thirdly, there's the pride of life, your position or place. It is sometimes translated vain glory, relating to one's external circumstances of wealth or possession or rank or dress or whatever it might be. So you have the desires of the flesh, you have the desires of the eyes, And then you have the pride of life. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look how wonderful I am. Now, I think to understand these, that these three words are helpful. Lust of the flesh is your passions. Lust of the eyes, possessions. Lust or pride of life, position. Your position. It's the guy that's proud of his accomplishments in a very worldly way. Someone translated this show-offs. You know anybody that's a show-off? Hey, check my house out. Look at my car. Look at my ring. Look at my watch. Look at my clothes. Look how wonderful I am. Look at my muscles. Look at how intelligent I am. Show-offs. Proud. Vainglory. People are proud of their religion. People are proud of their race. People are proud of their rank. The list goes on and on and on and on. Pride of life. It is interesting that these three categories are not new. In the book of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, when Satan tempted Eve, the Bible says that it was good for food, lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and that it was desires to make you wise, pride of life. Do you know Satan only has three strings on his guitar? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Doing, 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 doing. You know, that's all he can play. Look at that food. Yummy, yummy. To my tummy. Ooh, looks good too, you know. You ever notice when they make dessert in a restaurant, they don't make it look bad. They don't make it look gross. They get these plastic things they bring around on the plate. You know, there's bugs all over them. You know, it's been there for 30 years and... You guys want dessert? Look at it. They get you to look at it. They want you to see it. Lust of the eyes. Whoa! Look at that chocolate cake, 35 layers. One piece we could live on for a month. Let's go for it. How much is it? $156? We want it. We want it. If they can get you to see it, they'll get you to eat it, right? When Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, what's the first thing the devil said to him? Since you're really the Son of God, you see this rock? Turn it into bread, lust of the flesh. Took him onto a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. They're mine. I can give them to whomever I want, lust of the eyes. If you just throw yourself down, Jesus, from the pinnacle of this temple, everyone will see the miraculous power and follow you, pride of life. They'll know who you really are then. Same three strings on the devil's guitar, and I want you to know he's playing that tune for you every day. Every day he'll tell you, you know, your flesh, your flesh, your flesh. Satisfy it, satisfy it, satisfy it. Look at that. Look at that. You got to be careful. You got to guard what you see. One of the most common ways by which Christians get influenced by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is television. There's nothing intrinsically evil about a TV set, but man, the world, the evil world system is coming through loud and clear, and you better be careful. Movies, magazines, music, the friends you hang out with, the things that you pursue, they can all press you into its mold. You think you're free doing your own thing, but it's the world pressing you into its mold. Lust of the flesh. Everybody's doing it. Feels good. There's nothing wrong with it. Promoting its perverted sexual lifestyle. Satisfying and the gratifying of the fleshly appetites out of the will of God, lust of the flesh. Everybody that's really somebody has one of these. You deserve this, and the promotion and the sell of things through the eye gate and what you see and the lust of the eyes. And the two worked together. When David saw Bathsheba, he lusted after her. When Achan saw the garment, he lusted after it. There are times you do well to just not look, to guard yourself. The pride of life. It's a luxurious living, to shine or outshine others, a keeping up with the Joneses. The belief that you are superior to someone else because you have more education and you make more money and your skin is a certain color. And you live in a better neighborhood. You make more money and you think that you're better or superior. God created all men equal. But the pride of life is that which tells you that you're someone, you're special. And you deserve, and people should cater to you. And you reckon, and so you name drop, and you brag, and you want to outshine everybody. You want to do one better than everybody. Bigger house, more car, nicer clothes. My kids are better than your kids. And the whole trip is worldliness. And it all starts in the heart. And it's a battle that we all battle with every single day. We all face the pride of life. It's always allowing my desires and what I see and my pride to control my life. Someone described the world as allowing what I want, what I see, and my pride to motivate me and control my life. Let me give you my last reason why you should not love the world and try to wrap this up. Verse 17. Why shouldn't we love the world? Because of what the world is, because of what the world does, and lastly, because of where the world is going. Because of where the world is going. Verse 17. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. You say, John, why shouldn't I love the world? Well, this last reason is a pretty good one. The world passes away. It ain't going to last. It's not going to be around much longer. It's passing. You know, in the Greek, it's actually in the present tense, it's passing away. The light is now shining and the darkness is passing away. It's like the dawning of a new day. It's getting light. The darkness is fleeing and the light is coming. God's kingdom will be established and all that you see will be passing away. All that you see is temporal, but all that is unseen is eternal. Why would you want to be a materialist, which is worldliness, materialism? Why would you want to be a materialist? It's all going to burn. It's all going to pass away. It's all going to dissolve or disintegrate. The world and its lust and its darkness is already disintegrating, has one translation. Don't set your affections on it. So many verses that I thought of in light of this point, James 5, verses 1 to 3, go to now, ye rich, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver is cankered, and the rust of them is a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were a fire. You have heaped treasures together for the last days. Notice in context, the last days. Listen very carefully. One of the signs of the last days is heap to yourselves treasures. I recently heard the report about all the billionaires, the richest people in the world, 10 most richest people in the world, and sadly, tragically, one of them, had lost like $10 billion this year. And they were crying because they only had $30 billion left, or $100 billion. It was just, this is outrageous numbers, The other day, I was on a long drive, and I was pulling in the gas station with all the change that I could muster up. I actually went in three different times. The three different guys slapped my change on the counter, said, "You got to count it anyway. Might as well count it. You know, I got $1.65 worth of gas just to get home, you know." I don't feel sorry for me. I had money at home. I'm okay. But I don't want you to take up an offering for Pastor John. That's just the way I am. You ask my wife, I hate buying gas. And I like to pay cash for gas, and if I, you know, so just anyway. But I think I'm, you know, doing this and, you know, wow, what a bummer. I lost $10 billion this year. And I saw another news article. It was interesting. Not news, I was on TV. You might see it. That I got some new government regulations and stuff and something happening. But Americans with money in Swiss banks, if you're an American with money in a Swiss bank, they're going to tell all. You're busted. These people with all this money in the Swiss bank, and they interviewed one Swiss banker, and they go, what kind of response are you getting? And he actually said this, it blew me away. He goes, a lot of wailing and weeping. The interviewer goes, how are these guys responding to the fact that their bank accounts are going to be, you know, known to the United States? That he said, a lot of wailing and weeping. Have you read Revelation chapter 18? They wail and they weep and they stand afar. Whoa, all their luxuries and their dainties. Alas, alas, for Babylon is destroyed, that great city and the merchant ships and all those that were getting rich. It's all gone. It's all gone. Why would you love the world? The world is passing away. Jesus said that heaven and earth passes away. But he who does the will of my Father abides forever. It's temporal. We need to live for what is eternal. The end of verse 17, and we'll close with this, but he that does the will of God abides for how long? Forever. You ever go out on the 4th of July and watch the fireworks? Cool, right? We love the grand finale. I mean, whenever they're doing the grand finale, it's like I just want them to just go louder and longer and bigger, and it's never enough. Just blow us out of this universe, you know? Let's just, woohoo! Let's just go for it. It's like you just want, and it always comes to an end. And all the oohs and all the ahs and all the glory of the fireworks turn to ashes. And you go home and go to bed. Hoping next year will be a little bigger and more grand. But you ever done something before you go to bed after the fireworks? Go out into the backyard, turn the lights out on the house, and look into the sky and see the stars shining in heaven. And they're still shining and they're still radiating God's glory. That's God's heaven. That's him that does the will of the Father. What a contrast. The world quickly turns to ashes. God's glory continues to shine. There's that which is temporal and there's that which is eternal. I want to shine in the stars. With the stars in heaven. I want to shine like God's stars in the heavens. I want to live for the eternal. How do you overcome the world? Romans 12, verse 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of service. And be not conformed to the world, the cosmos, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You present your body to God. You hide God's word in your heart. You are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you live by faith. Abraham looked for a city whose maker and builder was God. His life was marked by a tent and an altar. You focus on that which is eternal. You're content to let the world go by to know no gain nor loss. Your sinful self, your only shame, and your glory all the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this warning. Thank you for this warning not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. That if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And Lord, we pray that you would free us from a love for the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Free us, Lord, and help us to love you with all our soul and all our strength and all our mind, to present our bodies as living sacrifices, to worship you, to live for you, to follow you, and not allow the world to press us into its mold, the worldly way of thinking, the worldly philosophies, the worldly desires, the worldly status. Not to covet its maxims and follow its standards, but to follow you. May the Holy Spirit of God produce your holiness in us, a love for you alone. Free us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone agreeing said, amen.